Let's take our Bibles tonight. Open up with me to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis 42, as we begin this evening, typically pastors are unofficially required to preach relatively fresh sermons every week. If a pastor dares to re-preach a sermon, he needs to dress it up a little bit and not re-preach it too soon. You know, it's kind of in the unwritten contract somewhere. And pastors just kind of know this. At least if they're smart, they know this. Because there will always be some eagle eye that will be able to spot the message. And they'll say, you preach this back such and such time. So you want to keep it fresh. If you do re-preach a message, you want to put some time in between when you preached it the first time to when you preached it the second time. And you don't want to preach it more than twice. That's kind of the unwritten rule. I don't know where that's at, but it is kind of what's expected. In 1919, a young preacher on a Wednesday night gave a devotional at a Sunday night prayer meeting in a Baptist church in North Carolina. He gave the devotional, and after the service was over, one of the deacons came up and said to him, "That devotional was fantastic. You need to develop that into a full-blown sermon." And that inspired and encouraged this young pastor so much, he went home. He worked till 2 o'clock in the morning, and he developed that devotional into a full-fledged sermon. And the next Sunday, he preaches that sermon. Now, he didn't preach that sermon just once. He didn't preach that sermon just twice. In the entire time of his ministry, he preached that exact same sermon 1,275 times. Not just at his church, but he preached it at conferences and places all across the world. In fact, people would ask him, "When you come, will you preach that sermon?" This individual, on the first Sunday of May, in his final pastorate, in a pastorate that he held for a number of years, Bellevue Baptist Church in, I want to say it's Memphis, Tennessee. He preached that sermon on the first Sunday of May every single year until he died. You have any idea who the preacher was? I'll give you another hint. He was a mentor to Adrian Rogers. And in fact, Adrian Rogers was not the next pastor. There was one pastor in between, more short term, but then after this pastor, the short term guy, and then Adrian Rogers, and Adrian Rogers pastored this church for a long time. Any idea who that mentor was? Or the sermon? Well, let me tell you the title of the sermon that was preached 1,275 times. The sermon was Payday Someday. Who preached that? No. R.G. Lee. R.G. Lee preached the message, Payday Someday. Every lost soul that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior will experience a payday someday. That day is coming where they will face God. And because they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, payday someday is coming in their life. And they will enter into a Christless eternity in hell forever. And we hear that sermon title and we think, boy, I'm sure glad as a Christian that doesn't apply to me. Well, wait a minute, Christians. You know, we can make an application to ourselves because there is a payday someday for a Christian who does not want to deal with sin, who does not want to get things right in their life before God and live the kind of life for Jesus Christ that they ought to live. There's coming a payday someday. Moses told Israel in Numbers 32, he said, be sure your sin, finish it out, be sure your sin will find you out. Well, slowly but surely, you say, well, what does this have to do with Genesis, where we've been? Slowly but surely, the sins of Joseph's brothers is finding them out. It's taken a long time, as we'll see here in just a little bit. But slowly but surely, their sins are finding them out. And they are coming to a point of a payday, a time where their memories that have been buried for so long in darkness are going to be brought to the light. And those memories are going to be dragged out of the recesses of their soul. In chapter 42, look in verse 36. And what we're going to look at tonight are five basic lessons between chapter 42 and 43. Chapter 42, verse 36. Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not. And ye will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way, in the which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Remember what happened last time. The boys have gone to Egypt. They needed grain because we're in that seven-year famine time. And they meet Joseph. They don't know it's Joseph. Joseph is the governor of the land. They tell him, hey, we need grain. He says, you're nothing but a bunch of spies. And they say, no, we're not spies. We're not spies. And he had told him, he says, we're going to put you in jail, and you're going to decide who goes home and the rest of you stay. 3 days later, Joseph changes his mind, and he says, nope, you're going to decide who stays and the rest of you go. On their way going home, they've got the grain in their sacks. Simeon has been left behind. And on their way going home, you remember, they opened up their sacks. What did they find in the top of their sacks? Every bit of their money. And they go into a meltdown panic attack. They go home and they tell Dad, Dad, this is what happened. We tried to pay. Our money's back in the sack. We don't know what to do. And here you see Jacob is pretty shook up. As we look at these lessons, here's the first lesson. Lesson number one, growth takes time. Growth takes time. Through all of this, the boys have left out one very important detail. They have not been willing to fess up to Daddy what happened to Joseph. But they know, and they know why they're going through this. Back up to verse 21. And they said one to another, We are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. They know why this is happening, but they're not ready just yet to admit it. But they're making progress. They're making progress. Think about the characters that we see here. At the end of this chapter, we have Reuben. Reuben, kind of if you go back and remember some of the things we know Reuben for. Reuben was somebody who thought of only his own pleasure, his own happiness, and he took his father's concubine and slept with her. That's the kind of guy Reuben was. Reuben demonstrates cowardice by not acting faster to take care of Joseph, to make sure that when Joseph was being, they were wanting to kill him and throw him in the pit and all this kind of stuff, Joseph could have been rescued by Reuben, but Reuben didn't do it. Later, he tries to defend himself in chapter 42, telling the brothers, Didn't I tell you this was going to happen? I warned you. And now he is willing to put the lives of his own boys on the line to get Benjamin and Simeon back. Go over to chapter 43, because not only is Reuben experiencing some growth, so is Judah. Chapter 43, verses 8 and 9. Judah said unto Israel, his father, Send the lad with me. And we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. Well, what do we know about Judah? Judah was the one who suggested selling Joseph instead of killing him. That wasn't exactly a noble suggestion. The reason for suggesting is because killing him isn't going to make us any money. We can make some money off of this snot-nosed brother of ours. This one that gets us in trouble. This one that thinks he knows all the right answers. Sell him. We might as well make some money out of the deal. It was Judah who denied his daughter-in-law of her kinsman redeemer. And then she puts on the dress of a prostitute. And he doesn't know it's his daughter-in-law. And he sees her by the side. And she propositions him, and he willingly gives in to her. And he goes in and gets her pregnant. Now Judah is willing to offer himself for the surety of Benjamin. That's a big jump. It's a big jump that Reuben has made, but it's an even bigger jump here that Judah has made. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Again, spiritual growth takes time. Lessons take time to learn. I don't know the spiritual condition of these brothers. I would say it isn't good. Whatever it is, it isn't good. But I don't know whether or not they are believers at this time. My guess would be no, just by the things that they say and do. But in the application of growth, it takes time. Verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." Do you realize, Christians, tonight that every one of us, if we know Jesus Christ as Savior, we're in the process of spiritual growth? None of us have arrived. We're all growing. That's what we're supposed to be doing. In our Daily Bread, contributor Cindy Casper wrote this one time. She said, "On her first day in preschool, young Charlotte was asked to draw a picture of herself. Her artwork featured a simple orb for a body, an oblong head, and two circle eyes. On her last day of preschool, Charlotte was again directed to draw a self-portrait. This one showed a little girl in a colorful dress, a smiling face with distinct features, and a cascade of beautiful red tresses. The school had used a simple assignment to demonstrate the difference that time can make and the level of maturity." It takes time to grow. As you look around you tonight, if we know Christ as Savior, we are in the process of growing. And you look at somebody and say, "Well, I sure wish they'd grow up faster." You ever, as a parent, did you ever say that to your kid? "Oh, just grow up." Trying. It's what I'm trying to do. You don't want to say that, but you think that sometimes. You ever look at a brother or sister in Christ and you want to say, you'd never do it, but you just want to say, "Oh, grow up. You know, stop pouting. Stop being a baby about stuff. Grow up." Well, as Christians, that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be growing up. Take a look at something else. Go to the book of Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, not only are we supposed to be growing up, and not only does it take time to grow up, but in Hebrews chapter 5, it also gives us kind of another principle dealing with spiritual growth. Chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, it says in Hebrews 5:11, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." There should be a pace to our spiritual growth. You go to the doctor, and I can't even remember what this is called. Maybe somebody can help me out. When a baby is born, they are judged on something called the Apgar scale. But as that kid grows, then they are held up against these growth charts. And certain things are expected at certain ages. Not everybody achieves the same things at the same ages, but get in the ballpark. And then when you go to school, every grade is graduated to the next things they ought to be ready for. If a kid isn't growing and maturing and able to pass into the next grade, chances are they could get held back. And there's no shame in that, okay? There's nothing wrong with that. But there is something wrong if you've got a 25-year-old that's a freshman. Got a little problem with that? Something's not right here. Why do you have a 25-year-old that's a freshman? They're not on pace. You see what I'm talking about? Christians, there ought to be within you and I, yes, we are growing at different rates, but there ought to be a time. Just think about here with Joseph. Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. We've already seen that. At the age of 30, 13 years later, he is elevated to the point of governor in the land of Egypt. So 13 years have passed. 7 years of good and plenty in the land. When you came to the second set of those years, it has now been 20 plus years that those brothers had deposited Joseph in a well, sold him into slavery, and that Joseph has been in this other country. It has taken them 20 plus years to even begin to deal with what they've done, to even begin to admit it. Would you say that's not exactly on pace? 20 years later, and they're just now starting to deal with it, and they're still not fessing up like they should? And Christians, you and I, as we grow in Christ, there ought to be a time where we get past having to be taught the basics, where we are not still in the category of being a baby Christian, and where we are able to teach others those basics. When I read that passage there in Hebrews, I don't see anything in there that says, but only if you're a gifted teacher. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, who's the ye? The entire audience he's talking to. Now you say, but I'm not a teacher. That's not my gift. I am so scared to death and uncomfortable. I couldn't get in front of a crowd. That's our problem. We think that's the only place you ever teach. And that's not the only place you ever teach. How about just teaching one-on-one? Leading somebody to Christ and then taking them to the side and discipling them. That's one-on-one. Oh, I couldn't do that. I wouldn't know what to say. I've only been saved 25 years. Whoa. If that's what you're saying, you got a problem. You have a spiritual health issue. Something's wrong. Now, maybe no, you couldn't stand up in front of a crowd. You have no desire to do that. It makes you break out in a sweat and about pass out in the pew to think about that. But one-on-one, shouldn't you be at a point, if you've been saved for any length of time, where the basics, you know them? As I look around here, I'm not going to put anybody on the spot, but I think I know who the youngest Christian is in our group tonight. Okay? The rest of us have been saved a few years. We got some mileage on us. Not a one of us ought to be able to say, oh, I don't know how to tell anybody how to get saved. Oh, my friend, tonight, if you're sitting here, you're saying, I don't know how to tell anybody to get saved, you got a problem. Something's wrong. Don't make an excuse for it. You need to get down to business. What's wrong? Why can't I tell somebody how to get saved? You know, if you're saved, you ought to be able to tell somebody else how to be saved. Doesn't mean that you know great theological words and the Greek and the Hebrew and semantics and all that kind of stuff. You don't need that. But you can tell them the basic truths. You should be past that point. If spiritual growth is lagging or stagnant, don't shrug it off. Figure out why and do something about it. Take a look at the second lesson. The second lesson piggybacks on this lesson. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. And I'll tell you, this is a pretty powerful truth that we get here, a powerful lesson. If you remember from the passages that we read in Genesis, Reuben, what a guy. If we don't bring him back, kill my kids. What a dad, you know. You can take my kids. You can kill my kids if we don't bring everybody back alive. Judah says, you can put the blame on me. Wow. Now that's growth. I will be held responsible. He doesn't throw anybody else under the bus. He's willing to throw himself under the bus. I will be responsible. First lesson, spiritual growth takes time. Second lesson is this. When the Lord gets a hold of a life, it will be a life willing to sacrifice itself. It will be a life willing to sacrifice itself. Romans 12:1, we can pretty much quote this. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, your rational service. It's not unusual. This is what you do. Present your body as a living sacrifice. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look with me at verse 5. First Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And it says here, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Well, what is a spiritual sacrifice that's acceptable to Christ? To present our bodies a living sacrifice? That's what we're called to do. And that's the norm. I've said before, you know, we have missionaries that will come in and we think, oh, wow, what commitment, what dedication, what great Christians they are. And the answer to that's no. No. What they're doing is their reasonable service. What they're doing ought to be the norm. And the reason that we tend to think, wow, what great Christians they are, is because we're not doing what's normal. And so therefore, we're stunned by the abnormal. It's abnormal to us, but it's wholly normal to God. I want to tread carefully with what I'm about to say. And just hear me out and try to understand where I'm getting at with this. Psychologists, both secular and Christian, have for the last, at least 30 years, talked a lot about burnout. And especially the Christian psychologists have talked a lot about spiritual burnout. And how, and typically it's a branch of burnout that is addressing full-time Christian servants, pastors, missionaries, evangelists, people that are in a full-time Christian service capacity. But it can apply to others. Looking at several articles and statistics was depressing. I was getting burned out looking at the burned out statistics. Here's what they are. 1,500 pastors leave the ministry every month due to spiritual burnout or contention in their churches. 80% of pastors and 84% of their spouses feel unqualified and discouraged in their roles. 50% are so discouraged that they would leave the ministry if they could, but have no other way of making a living. 80% of seminary and Bible school grads who enter the ministry will leave the ministry within the first 5 years. 90% of pastors said their seminary or Bible school training did only a fair to poor job preparing them for ministry. I'd have to agree with that one. They really do a lousy job of preparing you for the day-to-day ministry. Pastors are 35% more likely to be terminated if they work less than 50 hours a week. 45.5% of pastors have experienced burnout or depression and had to take a break from ministry. I contrast today's statistics with yesterday's examples. This past week, I don't even know how I came across it. How many of you remember, if you've been around here for a while, remember when Dr. B.R. Lakin came and preached here? Few of old-timers left, all right? All I remember is the name. I was too young to really remember him. Dr. Fred Brown. Now, I remember Dr. Fred Brown. I remember Dr. Bob Tolliver. Those are ones that stick in my mind. But I know that we had Dr. B.R. Lakin. We had Dr. John Rawlins. We had different ones like this. I think about these individuals and the sermon that I was listening to. I can't remember what the title of it was, but Dr. B.R. Lakin was this powerful, old-time country preacher. There was nothing fancy. He was just, I mean, boy, he put it down where you lived. And he was blunt. He was really blunt. And I about fell out of my chair laughing on some of the things that he said, and his expression never once changed. He was talking, he says, "Now, I'm not getting on to denominations. I'm not getting on to conventions and things like that." He says, "My mama always taught me to never speak ill of the dead, so I'm not saying anything." He just went right on with the message. The crowd roared. He never broke a smile. It was hilarious. And the preaching, wow, was that powerful. Just his whole sermon was powerful. And as I was listening to that, and then I started doing some digging on these individuals and started looking at their biographies. Add to the list, John R. Rice, Oliver B. Green, Dr. G.B. Vick. And then just recently, a pastor from Walkertown, North Carolina, a fellow by the name of Dr. Bobby Robertson. Dr. Bobby Robertson just passed away. He served as the pastor there in Walkertown, North Carolina for 61 years. 61 years. Every one of these other men, they kept preaching until either they died or they physically could no longer stand in a pulpit. They gave the Lord everything they had until they had nothing left to give. And not a one of those men ever burned out. Not a one of them. And then you read the story about missionaries. Read a missionary biography from years past. And think about how lonely, persecuted, some of these missionaries have been. And yet they kept pounding the pavement. They kept at the work until God called them home. Never once did they burn out. What's wrong with people today? The answer, and I don't even know if the psychologists realize just how much that they've hit the nail right on the head. Because these individuals that have burned out and they have walked out of ministry, their counsel to them is the thing that these men did faithfully and consistently in their lives. And it's why they didn't burn out. The counsel is to get into your Bibles and study the Word of God for yourself, not for sermon, Sunday school, lesson preparation. Get into God's Word just for yourself. Make it a habit to have a time of prayer. And not just a 2 or 3 minute before I go to bed and before I conk out. You know, try to get this in before I fall asleep on the Lord. No, to have prayer time. And to make that something really that you start your day out with. Start your time out in the day alone with the Lord. Learn how to take your hurts and your disappointments to the Lord. Learn how to look at life through the lens of the Bible. That's what the psychologists are telling these people to do that have burned out. Therefore, that means they weren't doing it, therefore they burned out. You know, we don't need psychologists, I'm sorry. What we need is the lessons from these old-time preachers, these old-time men and women of God who knew what it was to serve the Lord sacrificially and to give their lives, not until they burned out, but until they had nothing left to give. How are they able to do it? Because they knew God had called them to be a sacrifice. Christians tonight, we've got to apply this to ourselves. God's called every one of us to sacrifice ourselves. He has not just called those in full-time Christian service to be a sacrifice. He has called the young and He has called the old. He has called the men, He has called the women. He has called the preacher, and He's called the people sitting in the pew. He has called every single one of us to give everything that we've got and to hold nothing back and to say, Lord, I am giving You everything until I've got nothing left to give. How will I know when I have nothing left to give? You've called me home. And that's when I'm done. That's not our mentality today. It's not our mentality. I've been listening to Dr. Paul Chappell from last year's Spiritual Leadership Conference and listening to the series of messages that he's been preaching. And oh, wow, I've been so excited listening to him and listening to the enthusiasm. I don't know how many people are in that crowd, but man, he'll get to hammering on something and the amens just echo. The only microphone is the one he's got one of those, air traffic control mics. I don't know what else to call it. That's what I think of as landing a plane or something. But through that mic, you can hear the crowd. And that's exciting to hear some fired up men and women of God. And I'm wondering today, do we have that fire? If God's got a hold of a life, that's a life that is willing to be sacrificed. Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 43. back to Genesis 43, and let's read the conversation when the boys get home and some time is elapsing, and let's get our next lesson here. Genesis 43, starting in verse 1. And the famine was sore in the land. It came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And Israel said, Wherefore dealt ye so ill with me, as to tell the man whether ye had yet a brother? And they said, The man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, Is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? We told him, according to the tenor of these words, could we certainly know that he would say, Bring your brother down? And Judah said unto Israel his father, Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. And their father Israel said unto them, If it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels, carry down the man a present, a little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, nuts, and almonds, and take double money in your hand. And the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand. Peradventure it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again unto the man, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Lesson three is this. Lesson three is the law of the harvest. The law of the harvest. What's the law of the harvest? You reap what you sow. Go with me to Job chapter 4. The law of the harvest is that you reap what you sow. Job chapter 4, as you turn to Job 4, that's what Galatians 6:7 says, Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. In Job chapter 4, verse 8, every once in a while, one of Job's friends actually says something that's right in the midst of a lot of things that are wrong. Just always remember, a broken watch is always right twice a day. Okay? Here's one of the times Eliphaz is right. Job chapter 4, verse 8. Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. That's the law of the harvest. Think how we see this played out. First of all, think about Simeon. Where's Simeon right now? He's in jail. How long has he been there? Long time. Long enough for the family to eat up the grain that came back. So, obviously days, I think weeks, I think probably going into some months. The whole time, Simeon sits there in jail. Imagine the despair that he's experiencing as he has time just to sit there and think and to wonder, have I been forgotten? Is anybody coming back to rescue me? Oh, and by the way, because God is growing these boys and they are demonstrating some growth, we know what Reuben and Judah are thinking. Do you suppose Simeon is one of the names that's mentioned? Do you remember what Simeon did to the Hivites and to Shechem and what was his dad's name? Hamor. Remember what happened? When they had the what had happened to Dinah, and they said, okay, here's the deal we're going to make with you. Tell all your men to get circumcised, because that would be just not cool for us to intermarry with you guys if you're not circumcised. Tell all the men to get circumcised, and then we'll create this treaty. And so while they are laying around, the Hivites are laying around in misery, a few days later, Simeon and another brother is named. They go in and they just whack them all dead. Now he's got some time to think about that. How about the other brothers? You say, well, at least they got to go home. But can you just imagine the rottenness in their soul as they continue to think? Sometimes the worst punishment to somebody, you know, you did something to somebody and they're saying, oh, I'm going to get you. You're not going to know when it's coming. And then they do absolutely nothing. Well, you didn't get me. Yeah, I did. How many times did you look over your shoulder? How many times did you hear a thump and a bump and it scared you? And I think these other brothers, man, they're miserable with their memories. And then Jacob. You say, well, why is Jacob going through this? Poor Jacob, this old man, having to experience so much pain. What's the law of the harvest? You reap what you sow, right? Go back to Genesis 27. Let's remind ourselves of something. And as we remind ourselves of this, this happened a very, very long time ago. Genesis 27:1. It came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, my son. And he said unto him, behold, here am I. I'm going to jump through a lot of the story, verses 18 and 19. And Jacob came unto his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I. Who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me. Verse 30. And it came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. And he also had made savory meat and brought it unto his father and said unto his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that my soul may bless me. And Isaac his father said unto him, who art thou? And he said, I am thy son, thy firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly. Now Jacob's the dad. Now Jacob is old. Now Jacob is being deceived. Now Jacob is the misery, man of misery. Be sure your sins will find you out. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And then look again at Genesis 43, verse 6. There's still a lot of the old Jacob left. Israel said, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether ye had yet a brother? Why did you go and tell him? And the boys say, he asked. What were we supposed to do? Lie? Christians, let's talk about this for a minute. How important is it that we tell the truth? How important is it, Christian? Always? Is it always easy to tell the truth? Do things always work out well when we tell the truth? Are we still required to tell the truth? Scripturally, we are. June the 7th, 1996, the following headline appeared in the New York Times. It said, what a tangled web we weave. We all practice to deceive. The article then said, 91% of Americans confess that they regularly don't tell the truth. And a full 20% admitted that they can't get through the day without telling conscious, premeditated white lies. The report suggests that as society, we have moved very far away from the age when a man's word was his bond, to a society in which people are more accepting than ever before of exaggerations, falsifications, fabrications, misstatements, misrepresentations, gloss overs, quibbles, concoctions, equivocations, shuffles, provocations, trims, and truth colored and varnished. I think that's true. A story is told about a pastor. He comes along a sidewalk one day and he sees a bunch of boys. They're out gathered around something. He's curious, so he walks over this bunch of boys, and in the middle of this bunch of boys is a stray dog. He says, boys, what are we doing here? One of the boys says, preacher, we're telling lies to each other. Whoever can tell the biggest whopper gets to keep the dog. Well, the pastor kind of recoils and he says, I can't believe my ears. Why, in my day, we would never have done such a thing. I would never have stood around and told a bunch of lies like you boys are doing. One of the little boys looks at the other one. They all kind of nod their heads. They says, okay, preacher, you get the dog. Ephesians 4:25. Ephesians 4:25. In Ephesians 4:25, we read this. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. In all the times of watching Judge Judy, she just rips people apart sometimes. And I know it's not very nice how she does it, but boy, wouldn't you like to say some of the things to people that she says. And one of the things that she gets on people, when she'll ask a question, their eyes are going all over the place or they're looking down, she'll say, no, you look me in the eye. If you're telling me the truth, you'll be able to look me in the eye. She gets nasty. Or somebody will start going, well, she says, no. If you say, you're trying to think up a lie. Tell me the truth. Drills them. Christians, we have got to be known as people that can look somebody in the eye and be able to tell them the truth. We need to be somebody that isn't hemming and hawing and fudging around the truth, trying to say, well, what? How can I not tell you, and how can I? No. We've got to be truthful people. Now remember, the Bible tells us there is a way to speak the truth. We are to speak the truth in love. And when we speak, our speech has always got to be with grace, seasoned with seasoned with salt? Not the other way around. Not salty speech seasoned with grace. It is supposed to be gracious speech seasoned with salt. We have got to do that, Christian. Our word. That's all we've got. That's all we've got that we really can claim as ours is our word. One more character, and then we're going to close out for tonight. We've got two more lessons. I didn't get through it. Shocker, right? How about Benjamin? How about Benjamin? You say, well, what did Benjamin do? Benjamin wasn't even involved in the selling of Joseph. He would have been back home with Daddy. Benjamin doesn't know any of the stuff that's going on. I'm going to just give you the lesson and let you brood on it for a week. All right? The lesson is this. Benjamin shows us how the innocent suffer for the guilty or because of the guilty. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. That's where we're going to pick it up. For tonight, we have been able to look at three valuable lessons. First of all, growth takes time. Christian, tonight, are you growing? Can you see spiritual growth in your life? Maybe you need to ask somebody who will tell you the truth. Don't ask somebody who's going to lie to you. Oh, yeah, I just see tons of it. Ask somebody who tell you the truth. And say, do you see any spiritual growth in me? Please show me. You know, sometimes it's hard for us to see it in ourselves. It really is. But others can see it. And I tell you, that's been one of the enjoyable things, I guess, in my ministry, is every once in a while just going up to somebody and telling them how much I see spiritual growth in their life. And every time I've told somebody that, it just about knocks them over. It's like, I didn't realize it. It's like, yeah, you're growing by leaps and bounds. And it's fun to watch. It is fun to watch. Can we see growth? Are we growing at a right pace? Are we on track with spiritual growth? If not, what are we going to do about that? The second lesson, when the Lord gets a hold of a life, it's a life that will be willing to sacrifice. How sacrificial of a person are we? You say, okay, how much? You start reaching for your billfold. No, no, no. That's too easy. How about somebody calls you up in the middle of the night and says, can we talk? Woke you out of a dead sleep. Huh. What time is it? How about tomorrow? I just got to sleep. Or your favorite show just came on and you don't have DVR and you've been waiting for it. It's like, now I'll never know what happened. And the person on the other end is just, they're a mess. All right. You know, inside your spirit, you're just like, grr. Can't they time their issues better than that? How willing are we to sacrifice? And then the law of the harvest, you reap what you sow. Christians, tonight, only we can control what we're sowing. I mean, think about it. Let's not try to think too deep and too far back. Let's just keep it fairly fresh. What have you sown since Easter Sunday? What have you sown in your family, among your wife, your husband, your children, your grandkids? What have you sown? How about with your coworkers? What have you sown at the job? How about with the neighbors? What have you sown with them? You've shopped somewhere since Sunday, probably. You've gone into a store. Maybe it was just stopped at a gas station, had to fill up. What did you sow there? Do we really want to reap what we sowed? Because the law of the harvest will apply to us as well. If we want to reap the right kind of harvest, we better go out and plant good seed, hadn't we? I mean, this is just totally selfish thinking. But I want to reap good stuff. Well, then I better sow good stuff if I want to reap good stuff. And Christians, nobody else can make us do this but us. God wants us to do that, and God wants to bless us. He really does. But He can't go against the law of the harvest. So tonight, Christians, where are there areas that we need to work on with these things? Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, so therefore you're not spiritually growing, but I'll bet you you're growing at least in more knowledge of what's going on. You have more to base a decision off of. Well, what are you going to do with that knowledge that you've been attaining? You say, well, I don't think I really want to sacrifice myself. Well, wait a minute. Jesus sacrificed Himself for you and lived to tell about it. And you know what? When we are willing to put ourselves on that altar, we will live to tell about it. Have all of eternity in glory. The law of the harvest. You want to sow a life that has rejected Jesus Christ as Savior? You will reap a time in eternity where the Savior rejects you. And He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. So this does apply to you, just a little bit of a different angle. But lost person tonight, do you realize that Jesus Christ loves you more than anybody possibly could? And He has done more for you already than anybody else ever possibly could, because He took your sins upon Himself at Calvary's cross, died for you and shed His blood. And He arose from the grave, and He is the only one who has the ability to change your eternal destination, to take you from being on your path to hell to being on the path to heaven. He's the only one that can give you a new life. That's Jesus Christ. Isn't tonight the night that you'd say, I've rejected Him too long? Tonight's the night I need to trust Him as Savior. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, nobody looking around tonight. Tonight you can have your sins forgiven. You can have a new life in Christ. Can you pray from your heart to the Lord tonight something like this? And I mean it. Absolutely mean it. Lord God, I am a sinner. I don't deserve your love. I don't deserve your grace. I don't deserve your mercy. I deserve eternal hell. But tonight, Lord, I believe you love me. I believe what your word says. God so loved the world. I believe that, Lord, that you sent your only begotten Son. And He died on a cross for me and because of me. And His blood was shed in payment of my sins. And He arose from the grave. And tonight, Lord, I repent and I believe the gospel. There is no other way to be saved other than to call on the name of Jesus. Lord, tonight I call on your name. Save me. Come into my heart, Lord. Save me. Nobody's looking around tonight. Have you prayed something like that? If you have and you meant that, would you just slip your hand up this evening? anybody at all, then our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for these lessons and for Joseph's life and what we glean from it. And tonight, may we take these lessons and apply them and leave here, Lord, sowing that which we would want to reap. Help us also, Lord, to realize that we don't always reap this side of eternity. But it is a guarantee that if we sow the right things, we will reap the right things in glory. As Christians, we look forward to the rewards that will be given to us, that we might cast them at your feet and worship. We pray and ask it all tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.